be back in the house of God. Amen? Now, if I were to ask you this evening, which is the smarter of the two genders, what would you say? How many believe the male species is the smarter? Say amen. My goodness. How many believe the female gender is the smarter? Say amen.
Amen.
You bunch of sissies. You're not taking a stand. But let's settle it. In the hospital, the relatives gathered in the waiting room where their family members lay gravely ill, or a family member lay gravely ill. Finally, the doctor came in looking tired and somber. "I'm afraid I'm the bearer of bad news," he said as he surveyed the worried faces. "The only hope left for your loved one at this time is a brain transplant. It's an experimental procedure, very risky, but it's the only hope. Insurance will cover the procedure, but you will have to pay for the brain yourselves." The family members sat silent as they absorbed the news. After a great length of time, someone asked, "Well, how much does a brain cost?" The doctor quickly responded, $5,000 for a male brain and $200 for a female brain. The moment turned somewhat awkward. Men in the room tried not to smile. Eye contact with the women, or make eye contact with the women, but some actually smirked. A man, unable to control the curiosity, blurted out the question everyone wanted to ask. "Why is the male brain so much more?" The doctor smiled at the childish innocence and explained that to the entire group, "It's just standard pricing procedure. We have to mark down the price of female brains because they've actually been used." I thought you'd get a kick out of that. Amen. That has nothing to do with the price of eggs in Denmark. Well, the message I'm going to preach tonight, but I thought you would enjoy that. Supposed to be in Holland, Michigan preaching tonight. But I preach every year at a conference in Muskegon, Michigan. Have since 2002. This would have been number 22. But the doctor told me that I better not do it. And so I had to contact a pastor, and I said, "Pastor, with every fiber of my being, I regret to have to tell you that I'm not going to be able to make this year to the missions conference." He said, "I understand, Brother Alverson." He said, I knew the situation, and he said, "I sort of been expecting it." He said, but we'll pick up on it next year. And I said, "That'll be fine." So he gave me a date for next year. And so we'll be there by the good grace of God, preaching the 22nd mission conference there. Then we just missed this year. Got several meetings, and it's up in the air, and I just don't know what the situation is. It's almost a day-by-day matter now. We meet with the surgeon on Wednesday for consultation about what the esophageal surgery will be like. My oncologist, Dr. Sutton, told me this past Wednesday that it is a very difficult surgery, and it requires that two surgeons be there to do it. And so we don't know what that all's involved. I'll know more Wednesday, I guess, and then the procedure on Friday. And we just trusting that the cancer is contained, in the esophagus area and the cardia area, and it hadn't spread anywhere beyond that into the lymph nodes. Already had a full body scan, which showed that there was hadn't been spread out of the body, but that didn't out into the body, but that didn't show the lymph nodes, and so they got to do this procedure on Friday. For that, and we appreciate your prayers. And then the meeting is up in the air. We were able to go to the 50th anniversary of Maranatha Baptist Church because I don't know what this is going to entail and what it'll do to my voice. I'm scheduled to preach twice there next Sunday, but the pastor is aware of the situation. And so I just appreciate you praying for us. And that's the best thing you can do. So many have asked what you can do. I told Michelle earlier, I said, well, I'm sure you can mow my lawn in time when Daryl can't do it. She said, well, I can do that. I said, I bet you can. But anyway, thank you so much. You're just very kind. I want you to open your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I want to read the last verse of the chapter for our text tonight, and we'll look at some other verses, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and when you've found your place, if you would stand and give attention to God's Word, we'll read this verse to bounce off from, and then we'll look at others as throughout the chapter as we go. The Bible says, therefore, now old Dr. Pettingale, William Pettingale, he used to say that when you see the word therefore, it's always there for a reason. And so what he's doing is saying, hey, because of everything that I have said in the first 57 verses of this chapter, therefore, about to make an application now, he said, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I want to preach to you just for a little while on the subject thought tonight of some things that are not in vain. Now, Paul mentions your labor here, but there's some other things in the chapter that he said is not in vain, and we want to look at these. Dear precious Father, touch our hearts tonight. Open our hearts to receive the engrafted Word of God. I pray, Father, that you will work in every heart. Lord, I need your help. I pray you help us to say a word in season. Lord, that'll help somebody here in this service. Somebody listening via live stream. I pray for them, Lord. And I pray that you would bless the needs and help the needs of everyone in need. Lord, I pray for my friend Doug Alexander down in Huntsville, Alabama, tonight in the hospital awaiting open heart surgery. Bless him, Lord, and help him. And I pray that you will bring him through this, Lord, with no problems. Now, Lord, I pray for everybody in this service. I don't know the heart of anybody, but you know the heart of everybody. Might be that somebody here has never been saved. Oh, dear God, that the blessed Holy Spirit of God would work in that heart as only God can do and bring that one to Christ tonight and to know you in the free pardon of sin. Touch our hearts. Now help my voice tonight, Lord. I pray that you'll just bless every part of this service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, and you may be seated. Now, when we think about something that's been in vain, it means that it's useless. It's of no effect. It vanishes away quickly and leaves nothing behind. Well, when I was a little boy, a few years ago, I remember my old grandma had a wood stove that she cooked on. That's all she ever knew was an old wood stove. I don't suppose that anybody here tonight or this evening is old enough to remember the old wood stoves, kitchen stoves. Well, we got more older people here than I thought we had tonight. But anyway, I used to sit, and Grandma, we called her Granny. She would, she had a big old iron frying pan, and she used to fry everything. I can still see her reaching, that stove was so hot, and she would reach down in the lard bucket and pull out a handful of lard, throw it in that skillet, that old frying pan, and go about her business of frying what she wanted to fry, and that was about everything. She had never heard of cholesterol. If somebody ever told her about cholesterol, she would have probably tried to batter it and fry it. But I remember when she, of course, we had no hot water back then except what we heated. And so she had a big old kettle, and when she wanted some quick hot water, she'd take the eye off of that stove, and of course the flames would come out, and she'd set that kettle down on it, and it wouldn't be but a little while until steam would be just roaring out of that thing. And I used to sit there beside that stove and watch that vapor, that steam go up, and go up to the ceiling, and then it would just disappear. And that constantly went on like that. And I wondered, what happened to that? Why is the room not filled with vapor? I don't understand it. And it would just go for a while and disappear. Of course, James said that that's what life is like, the brevity of life. And so that's what it means when we think about something that's been in vain. I remember just recently I read again the book of Ecclesiastes, which is a book of human reasoning. It's the best that man can be without God. You know, Solomon wrote three books of the Bible. One in his young years when he was right with God, living for God, in love with God. He wrote the book of the Song of Solomon, which is a beautiful love story of how he loved that little Shunammite girl. And he depicted, and what it was a depiction of how that God loves his people. And the intimate love that God has with his people. And of course, it's also a picture of Christ's love for the church. And beautiful typology there. And then Solomon married many wives. And he had 300 wives and 700 concubines. Can you imagine a fellow having to put up with 1,000 women? Can you imagine what it would be like to have come in the house one day and have 1,000 pairs of stockings hanging over the shower curtain and all around the house? No wonder Solomon's heart was turned away from God by all of them wives. But anyway, in those years, immediate years, he wrote a book of wisdom called the Book of Proverbs. And of course, he was said to be the wisest man that ever lived. But then his heart had turned away from God in his latter years. And in those latter years, he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, which is the best that man can be devoid of God. If I counted right, I counted 38 references to the word vain or vanity or the equivalent thereof in the book. And Solomon was viewing life in his old age now, and he confesses that life that's lived without God is a life that is lived in vain. And he concludes his book in Ecclesiastes in chapter 12 and verse number 8. When he says that, and he looked at all of life and without God, and he says, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity. And life that is lived without God is a life that is lived in vain. I don't know of anything that would be more sad other than somebody losing their soul and dying and going to hell without Christ than somebody who got saved, maybe young in life, and actually got saved, and don't deny that they got saved, but they got away from God, and they live their life devoid of God. That can happen. And they come down to the end of their life, and they look back over their life, having lived life without God. And they have to confess, as the songwriter said, wasted years, oh how foolish. A life without God is a life that's lived foolishly. And this is what we're talking about here. And this is what a life that's lived in vain without God. And Paul mentions four particular things in this chapter that's not in vain. And this is what I want us to see. You don't have to live a life like Solomon was talking about. You can live for God. There was a verse of Scripture in Proverbs chapter 4 and verse number 18 that sort of just jumped out at me the other day in my reading. It says, "But the path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day." The path of the just is a shining light, and it gets brighter and brighter the longer you live. Now, my dear friend, that's life that is lived with God in control of it. And I want us to look at this, and Paul mentions four particular truths in this chapter that he specifically says is not in vain. Go back to verse number 10, if you would, and look with me. The first thing he says is not in vain is the grace of God. "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace which was bestowed upon me," now watch it, "was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." As you see, God's grace is not in vain. And this verse just simply means that we can and we should be living out the grace of God in our lives every day. God's grace ought to be manifest in the life that we live every day. Now, how can that be? Well, just being kind to other people, being an encouragement to other people. That's God's grace being manifested through us. Speaking well of others when they don't speak well of you. That's the grace of God that's being manifested in our lives. I'll tell you something else. When we persevere during difficult times, and it's hard, the things that are going on in our lives, and it's hard to stay true to God, but yet we persevere through those difficult times, that's the grace of God being manifested to help us through those hard times. Sometimes, dear friends, we have to face some kind of fear in our life, and God's grace will help us to meet that fear head on, knowing that God has got control of the whole situation. Somebody asked me the other day, said, "How can you be so calm and peaceful with this diagnosis you got?" I said, "Because I know God is in control of it, and I do. And whatever happens, it'll be all right. I can tell you that. Because I know that God is in control of it. And He's never made a mistake, and He didn't make a mistake when this came about, and it didn't take Him by surprise. He knows all about it." That's how I can have God's peace and God's calmness during this time. It's because that I know that He's got it in His control. Oh, I tell you what, this came home to me the other day as I was reading in Daniel chapter 3. And when old Nebuchadnezzar set up that image of him being a god, and that's what it was, Daniel told him in chapter 2 when he was interpreting dreams, said, "Now the head is you, Nebuchadnezzar, the gold head of that image is you." And then he went on to talk about the Medo-Persian Empire being the silver, and then went all the way down to the mixture of iron and clay, and talking about that they represented other empires that would follow Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar said, "Oh no." He said, "I'm going to build me an image of gold." And he said, "That's going to represent the fact that I'm going to be the ruler forever." He said, "I'm never going to give up my rulership, my kingship." And so he proclaimed a big thing of when the music plays, he said, "Everybody fall down and worship the golden image that I've set up. Worship me," Nebuchadnezzar is saying. Well, the three little Hebrew boys couldn't do that because they had some God about them. They'd been taught better than that. When the music started playing and everybody bowed down, old Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood tall and refused to bow. I don't know who peeped first, but somebody peeped and saw them standing and not bowing. And so they went and told Nebuchadnezzar, said, "Hey, you know them old Hebrew boys you brought out of Jerusalem? They refused to bow down and worship." You know, Nebuchadnezzar said, "We'll fix them." And so he said, "All right, fellas, I'm going to give you another chance." He said, "I like you, fellas. But maybe you didn't understand. Maybe there's a language barrier. Maybe you just didn't understand. But I'm going to give you another chance. And when the music begins, you fall down with everybody else and worship the golden image that's set up." And they played the music and they wouldn't do it. Nebuchadnezzar said, "You're going to be cast alive into the fiery furnace." Now, I want you to listen to what they said. Now, verse 15 of Daniel 3, "If ye be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harps, saxophone, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, fall down and worship the image which I've made well. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hand?" And old Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego raised their hand and said, "Let me testify to who that God is." And in verse 16, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we're not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." God is able to deliver us from these fears. But if not, he's able to take care of it in his way. Amen. And that's the grace of God that's being manifested in the life of the believer. Now, let me say first of all, that the grace that saves the sinner is not in vain. The Bible says in Ephesians 2 verse 8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourself, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." It's God's grace. "For the grace of God," Titus 2:11, "that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." It's God's grace that saves the lost sinner. Now, I hope you understand you didn't get saved in vain, my friend. According to Ephesians 2 and verse 7, one day God is going to display us, his saved people, as trophies of the grace of God in glory. You did not get saved in vain. Years ago, just before I went to the mission field, I was pastoring a church in Shelby, North Carolina. And I well remember, Kayla told me this morning that Wyatt was 7 years old. I guess Pastor John was about that age when this happened. He probably don't remember it, he might. But there was a fellow that got saved in the church. We were visiting on bus visitation on a Saturday morning. We were visiting through a trailer park not far from the church, and I remember it well, that we were going from trailer to trailer. Of course, visiting a bus route, you look for children. You look for tricycles, swings in the yard, where you know that that's a good sign that there's children in that home. And so we went to this place and said, boy, they must have children. Knocked on the door, and a lady came to the door and told her who we were and what we were doing. And I said, you have children? And about that time, three little boys came out. And I said, yes, you do, don't you? And I said, do you folks go to church anywhere? They said, no. And about that time, an old strangly hair, hippie-looking fella, long hair, beard, he stuck his head out and he said, my name is Sammy Karsmiski. And he said, no, we don't go to church. But he said, but I know that we need to. And so they said that we'll be there tomorrow. I said, the bus will pick you. He said, don't have to. I said, we'll drive. He said, I got a car and we'll be there tomorrow. Well, we started the service. And this first song, congregation hymn we were singing, the door opens and here comes old Sammy and his wife and three boys and sat down on the back row. I can see it in my mind's eye right now. And boy, the Holy Ghost of God was in that service in a powerful way that morning, and he turned them every way but loose. And boy, I'll tell you, when the invitation started and I'm begging for sinners to come and be saved, she came out first, Mama. Right behind her were the three boys. And my wife led her to Christ, and one of the men led two of the older boys, the younger boy got saved later, led them to Christ, and there was old Sammy standing back there holding on to the pew. And it wasn't but just a little while until the Holy Ghost got him. And he come running out of there and hit the altar, and he got born again. He got saved. Talked to them about baptism and be baptized him soon. They said, we'll be baptized. Well, next Sunday, they wasn't there for the Sunday school hour, but then I was standing in the vestibule just waiting between Sunday school and preaching, and here comes somebody around the corner there, and I saw him. We had glass doors on the church building, and here was a fella dressed in a navy blue suit with a white shirt and a tie. And I didn't even recognize who he was. He came in, I shook my hand out, I said, my name is Brother Alverson, I'm the pastor. He said, Brother Alverson, you know who I am? I said, who are you? He said, I'm Sammy Karsmiski. I got saved here last week. I said, Sammy? He had a haircut, short as Timothy's, and he was clean shaven. I honestly did not recognize him. And you're talking about a picture of the grace of God that saves sinners. Oh, Sammy was faithful to God. Not long after, a few months later, he came down the aisle and he said, Brother Alverson, God's called me to preach. I said, hallelujah. And boy, he kept on growing, and he went to Tabernacle Baptist College in Greenville, South Carolina, and studied the ministry. And I was already on my on deputation on my way to the mission field when I was privileged to go by and preach his ordination. And he died a few years ago, but old Sammy was faithful to God. That's the grace of God that saves a sinner. But I want to tell you something else. God's grace that sanctifies the saint is not in vain. In that verse that I quoted a while ago in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, that said, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Now, in verse 12, he's still talking about grace. And he says that grace saves the sinner, but that same grace that saves the sinner sanctifies the saint. Because he goes on to say that grace teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. You see, God's grace will teach us how to live. Amen. God's grace will teach us how to dress. God's grace will teach us to talk right, Amen. To think right, Amen. To do right. Amen. God's grace will teach us all of those things. And when we do not so live His sanctifying grace, my friend, that sanctifying grace that could be active in our life is in vain. It's empty. It's useless when we don't live out the grace of God in our lives. Listen, if you're saved, you don't even have to ask the preacher what's wrong or what's right. Just ask God. He'll let you know what's right and what's wrong. He'll let you know how to dress and how not to dress, by the way. Hey, there's some Bible principles to live by. And God's Word will tell you some things about how that you ought to think pure thoughts and dress right and do right and be right and think right. God's sanctifying grace. But let me say thirdly that the grace of God that suffices the strengthless is not in vain. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul, asking, though he had a thorn in the flesh, and I'll go into that, but he asked God three times to take away that thorn. And God said, now Paul, I'm not going to take it away, but I'm going to do something better. I'm going to give you grace to bear it. And he said this in verse 9. He said unto me, my grace, this is God speaking to him, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. He said, my grace is sufficient for you. You see, God's grace is not in vain because it makes us strong to rely upon His grace when we're going through hard times. Look at verse 10. He said, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then am I strong. God's grace will suffice us when we are strengthless and we need some help. God will give that grace. And the thing of it is, you don't even have to ask Him for it. He said, my grace is sufficient for you. It is. It's available. Anytime we need it, we don't have to ask God, give me grace for it. No. Just appropriate the grace that is already there. God has already given that grace. Just appropriate it and apply it to your life and your situation. And that's what Paul is talking about here. And so, my dear friend, God's grace is not in vain. I want you to look down at verse 17 and look at the second thought here, where God's grace is not in vain, but then he says this, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. But Christ is raised, verse number 20 says, but now is Christ risen from the dead. That's what the whole chapter of 15 is about. The resurrection of Christ and the victory that we have because of that resurrection. And so since Christ is now risen from the dead, that means that our faith is not in vain. That's a big thought as far as I'm concerned. You say, the faith is not in vain, verse 17. It's real because of the resurrection of Christ, and His resurrection substantiates the truth that it's not in vain. Our faith is not. And he goes on to say in verses 18, 19, that our future resurrection proves that our faith is not in vain. Let me tell you something, friend. He said in that verse, he said, verse 18, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished if there's no resurrection. And verse 19, if in this life only we have hope, we're of all men most miserable. But there is a future resurrection coming for the child of God, is what Paul has said. Hey, folks, we're headed out of here one of these days. And I believe it's going to be soon. And with every fiber of my being, I believe that God's about to wind His program down for this age, and you and I, as the people of God, we're about to go home. We're about to leave this place, folks. And our faith is not in vain because of that. Now, my personal faith is not in vain. By the way, it is possible to have vain faith according to the first two verses of chapter 15. He said, unless you believed in vain, you can have vain faith. Vain faith is a counterfeit faith. It's one that's not based on the Word of God. It's what Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, was talking about in Hebrews 4 and verse 2. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. You see, a counterfeit faith is somebody that based his profession on something other than the Word of God. It's not being mixed with faith. I know a lot of people that made professions of faith and then got saved later on in life, because that profession of faith was not based upon the Word of God. It wasn't mixed with faith. And so that's a counterfeit faith. Vain faith is making a profession and not really repenting of your sin. And I'll tell you, that takes place over and over, I'm afraid, in our churches. You see, some people, they feel sorry for Jesus. Poor old Jesus had to die, had to suffer, bleed and die. And I just think that's awful. And I think I'll become a Christian. That's not real repentance, you see. Paul talked about it in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 and 9, when he said this, for though I made you sorry with the letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it was just for a season. But I rejoice not that you were made sorry, now listen, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. And Paul is saying now, this thing of repentance is necessary for salvation. If you're going to have a true faith in Christ, you're going to have to repent of your sins. That's what he's saying. And there's people that they get caught in their sins and they're sorry they got caught. But that's not repentance, sorrow unto repentance, right. You see. And there's a lot of people that's made professions of faith in the altars and other places, but yet they did not repent of their sin and the fact that they were sinners. And that was a counterfeit faith. And brother, you might be somebody that I've run into people constantly that went to vacation Bible school and made professions of faith, but they said that didn't mean anything to them. And I've led people to Christ many times that made professions of faith when they were children. Now, that's not saying children can't be saved. They can be saved. They should be saved at a young age. In fact, this church I'm going to next week, Maranatha Baptist Church, I led a fellow to Christ, a little fellow to Christ one day who was 3 years old. And I'd never done that before, but he was sharp as a tack. He came to the altar. And his daddy brought him and said, preacher, he wants to be saved. And I sat down and talked to him. And I asked him all the questions about it. And he knew exactly what we were talking about. And I led him to Christ. I baptized him. Years later, I saw him again. He was a teenager then. And I asked him, I said, Kenny, are you saved? He said, Brother Everson, you know I'm saved. You led me to Christ when I was 3 years old. Children can be saved. They should be saved. We need to deal very carefully with them. But a counterfeit profession is vain faith. Vain faith is a profession that produces no works. James says faith without works is dead, James 2 and verse 14. And I tell you what, I know a person can be saved and never turn their hands to work for God. And they may be saved. I don't know that. But I sure would hate to meet God on the profession of faith that they have. Because James plainly says, faith without works is dead faith. It's not real faith. So our faith is not in vain. But then look at verse 14. And notice that third thing that he mentions here is our preaching. He said let me get back over there where I was supposed to be now. Verse number 14, and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. If Christ be not risen, then our preaching is totally vain. But Christ is risen. And since Christ is risen, we have a message to proclaim. And Paul talked about it in verses 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 of this chapter. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scripture. And so, my dear friend, we've got a message to proclaim. It's called the gospel message. It's the good news of the saving grace of God. And I'll tell you, it's a message that'll keep sinners out of hell. And I submit to our hearts this evening that a message that would do that, and preaching that would do that, is not in vain. If it'll keep sinners out of hell, my friend, it's a preaching that is not in vain. I'll have to be honest with you. Sometimes it may seem like that we're just wasting our time when we're trying to get a point across to some people, when we're trying to preach to them. But brother, Isaiah 55:11 says it's not in vain. God's word will not return to Him void. And if we'll preach it and be faithful, brother, we can count on the fact that, and I preached and I honestly thought I had failed. And then it dawned on me that God is keeping the score. He's keeping the record. And it's my business and my duty to preach it and proclaim it. And it's God's place to do what He wants to do with it. But our preaching is not in vain. Let me give you one final thing, if I could, back to our verse that I read just a little while ago in your hearing in verse number 58. He said, our labor is not in vain. Now, this is a busy church, and that's good. I'd hate to be an old dead church where nothing ever went on. But people are busy. Many of you are busy. Some of you are more busy than others. There's opportunities to serve God. And if you are not serving the Lord, it's your own fault.
That's right, man.
There are opportunities in this church where you can serve the Lord. And if you do not have anything to do, you see the pastor or Brother Daniel or somebody, and they can direct you the right way. But just be willing to do it. I heard about this preacher that run into another pastor friend one day, and they were talking, and the pastor said, how many willing workers do you actually have, you think you have in your church? He said, what percentage of your congregation would be willing workers? Pastor looked at him and said, 100%. He said, what? 100%? He said, never heard of such a thing. You got 100% willing workers in your church? He said, yes, I do. He said, 10% are willing to do the work. 90% are willing to let that 10% do the work. Amen. He said, but I got 100% willing workers. Now, that's sad, but true. In the average church, you've got about 10% of the congregation that's willing to do the work. And the other 90% is just willing to let them do it and enjoy all the fringe benefits out of it. Now, Paul mentions three thoughts here, and I'll give them to you in close. He talks about the people of that labor. Our labor is not in vain, he said. He said, my beloved brethren, You know what that tells me? Don't save people. That's telling me that if you are saved, you have been called of God to serve Him. Now, I don't know what that calling means for you. You need to find out what that means to you. Some people have been called to do certain things. But I'll tell you, I think that a lot of people are doing things that somebody else may have been called to and won't do it. And because they won't do it, God just burdens somebody else to do it, and they'll get rewarded for it. And you'll be left out at the judgment seat of Christ if you're not willing to serve the Lord. But find out something you can do for God and do it with every bit of your soul. Put your whole heart and soul into it. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse number 10. So that's the people that's been called to labor, all of us who are saved. But then he talks about the persistency in that labor. He said, be ye steadfast and unmovable. That means that in our labor of love, we're to be faithful servants. It is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And so whatever it is that you're called on to do, just always stand by your post. Not this hit and miss stuff. Hot today, cold tomorrow. But God said to be faithful in these things. Now, in a church like this, there's a whole lot going on. And brother, listen. We need to be faithful to everything that we can be faithful to. Church services, yes. There's something wrong with somebody that can come to church and will not come to church. I know we lost a lot of ground in COVID and during that time when our churches were shut down. Brother, let me tell you something. That shouldn't have bothered the people of God to get back in church and live for God and serve God with all your heart, soul, body, mind. There's other things that, hey, I heard this morning that there was a security meeting. I hope everybody was there that needed to be there. I heard there was choir practice going on. I don't sing in the choir for obvious reasons. He needs to learn when to say amen and when not to. Amen. That's good. What's wrong? Is this a conspiracy going on here? Amen. I heard play Christmas program practice this afternoon. And if your children are in the Christmas program, you needed to have them here at whatever time that was announced. Visitation, Great Commission will be coming up in a couple weeks. Just make sure it's already on your calendar. You got a church calendar, it's already on it. Just make sure that you're here when you're supposed to be here. That's what he's talking about. Be steadfast and unmovable. Be persistent in your labor. But then he mentioned something about the passion in that labor. He said, always abounding. Not doing as little as you can do, but doing as much as you can do. How much can you do? Not trying to get by with just doing a little bit. That word abounding means to overflow. In other words, you just can't do enough. You just got to do more. And you got to do more. Just overflow out of the coffee cup into the saucer. Amen. And just do all you can do to honor Christ. And this is what I'm talking about tonight. Our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, sometimes this is going to require some sacrifice. Giving up some things that just to do the will of God. Giving up some time to serve God, using our talents to serve God, giving our treasure to serve God. Sometimes it's sacrificial. I remember There's times when we are called on to get out of our comfort zones. Most of us have comfort zones. And sometimes we just need to get out of those comfort zones to serve God. I was thinking about this as I was preparing this, and I thought about this thing that happened to my family years ago, and we had come in from Germany. We had closed our base over there, and we come in to begin a ministry out of the mission board and working internationally with our military. And we had a situation to come up a couple of years after we got home. And a pastor, one of our military pastors, left a military church in Wiesbaden, Germany. And we were called to go back there for that. Now, this was my son's, our pastor's, senior year of high school. I've never told him this, but that tore me up to have to go back and root him up in his senior year of high school to go back overseas, not knowing at that time how long we would be gone. And I know that hurt him, and it was a sacrifice that he made. I never heard him complain. He probably did, but I never heard him. But that was rough because his girlfriend was in love with him. And she hated to see him go. And that broke her heart real bad. But she was in love with him. You know how I know? Because every day that he was gone, she wrote him a letter and sent him a picture. He had a stack of pictures you wouldn't believe it. She won my heart when she did that because that kept him encouraged. You see, sometimes it takes sacrifice to do the work of God, and we have to get out of our comfort zone. Some things that are not in vain. Thank God that life is worth living for those that know the Lord. I heard somebody one time compare the game of life to a game of Monopoly. Anybody ever played Monopoly in here? Most everybody has. But some people play the game of life just like they would play the game of Monopoly. You get all you can and then can all you get. That's the philosophy of the game of Monopoly. But here's the thing that caught my attention. It said that the game finally ends in a box. Put it back in the box, don't you? And so does life. Life finally ends in a box. We live for this world apart from Christ, and that's all we have to live for. There was a rich young fool Jesus talked about in Luke chapter 12. And he was admiring all that he had. He had bumper crops, and man, he didn't even have anywhere to store it. He said, "What am I going to do?" He said, I've got such a bumper crop, I just don't know what to do with it. He said, "Oh, I know what I'll do. I'll pull down my barns and build bigger ones. Then I'll eat, drink, and be merry." And you know what he's saying? He said, "I ain't got time for God. I'll just live my life for myself." And here's what Jesus said. He said, "Thou fool, thou fool." It's foolish to try to live your life without God. I wouldn't try that for anything in all of the world. Clara Barton was a famous name of the Civil War. And her nickname was the Angel of the Battlefield. She founded the Red Cross. And said this, wrote a poem, and said, "If I can stop one heart from breaking, I shall not live in vain. If I can ease one life the aching, or cool one pain, or help a fainting robin unto her nest again, I shall not have lived in vain. If I can dry one tear of sorrow, brighten one tomorrow, And point one in darkness to the skies, to hope in God before he dies. I shall not have lived in vain. And brother, I want you to know, if you live for God and give your life to God, that life is not lived in vain. And one day we're going to stand in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment seat. If we have been faithful to him, we'll hear him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And I hope, my dear friend, that you'll take the challenge tonight, that you're not going to live your life devoid of God, that you're going to give your life totally to him, surrender your all to him, and do whatever he calls on you to do. And I'll guarantee you that when you come to the end of the way, you can say, "I've done my best for Jesus." And go home and hear him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Let's stand with our heads bowed. Father, thank you for this time that we've had together. And Lord, I pray that you will use these simple thoughts, Lord, to give our life to God. Let you have your way in our life, Lord. Oh God, so many are rebelling against just letting God have his way in our life. And I pray that you'll help us, God, that we'll say, "Have thine own way." Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed.